1 Corinthians chapter number 8 this morning is where we will be. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, Paul addressed division in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, Paul addressed discipline in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapters 7 through 14, an extended passage, Paul addressed difficulties in the church. Those difficulties were twofold. First, there were difficulties in the believer's personal walk, chapters 7 through 11. And then there were difficulties in the believer's public worship, chapters 11 through 14. And these issues were raised by the Corinthians in their correspondence with Paul. You'll notice in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me," Paul said, chapter 7, verse 1, "one of those things was the matter of marriage," 1 Corinthians 7. "Another of those things was the matter of meat." That's chapter number 8, where we have come to this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 1, "Now concerning things offered to idols." Or, more specifically, chapter 8, verse 4, "Concerning the eating of things offered to idols." The issue of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 was an issue of Christian liberty, verse number 9. "Therefore, to prepare us for our study of 1 Corinthians 8, let me define for you Christian liberty." Strictly speaking, Christian liberty is freedom from the Old Testament Mosaic law. Christian liberty was first introduced in Acts chapters 10 and 11, where Peter was given a vision in which the heavens opened and a sheet was lowered to him full of animals. A voice from heaven said, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." Peter objected, saying, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter objected because his Jewish dietary laws from the Old Testament prohibited him from eating unclean meat. But there in Acts chapter 10, God introduced a new Christian liberty from the law. The voice from heaven again spoke, saying, "What God has declared clean, you must not call common." It was later in Acts chapter 10 that Peter was summoned to the house of Cornelius, an unclean Gentile. There, Peter preached the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Cornelius and his household were gloriously saved as the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. But then in Acts chapter 11, Peter had to defend the grace of God that was granted to him in explaining how that eating the unclean meat and in going to the home of an unclean Gentile was a new Christian liberty that God had given in Christ. Peter explained there was liberty. In Acts chapter 15, the first council of the Christian church settled the biggest issue of Christian liberty, the issue of circumcision, and there it was affirmed that in Christ, circumcision was nothing. As Paul wrote in chapter 7, verse number 19, just a page away, regarding circumcision, Paul wrote that circumcision is nothing. He also wrote to the Galatians saying it was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Therefore, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." So strictly speaking, Christian liberty is freedom from the Old Testament Mosaic law because Christ has fulfilled the law, and in Christ we are free from the law. However, since that time, from the first century until the 21st century today, the category of Christian liberty has been applied to many, many things beyond the Mosaic law and has encompassed many questionable practices in the Christian life, gray areas we call them. And they are issues that the Bible doesn't specifically forbid, but they are issues that nonetheless are considered taboo by many. They are issues of entertainment. They are issues of recreation. They are issues of lifestyle. And I thought perhaps I could name a few of those issues this morning. In no particular order, I have written down here in my notes, dancing, social drinking of alcohol, playing cards, standards of personal attire, movie theaters, tattoos, earrings on men, music preferences, co-ed swimming, hairstyles. And perhaps you could add to the list. Now, there are certainly Bible principles that can be applied to each of those issues. And if you've thought of other issues in your own world, your own life, certainly there are Bible principles that could be applied to those issues. But these issues are different issues than murder or adultery or those that the Scripture plainly forbids as and strictly prohibits as sinful in the Scripture. So we have these gray areas, and we call them issues of Christian liberty. And two extremes follow from these doubtful areas. The one is legalism and the other is license. For our purposes this morning, I've suggested this at the top of your notes. Legalism denies any gray area. Everything is black and white. Unless it is permitted in the Scripture, it is wrong. On the other hand, license also denies any gray area and declares everything to be black and white. Unless it is forbidden in the Scripture, it is okay. But alas, we've come to 1 Corinthians 8, and in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul teaches us that love is the key. You see, whether the first century Corinthians or the 21st century Minnesotans, this is intensely practical for us. And I think 1 Corinthians can help us. I've titled my message, Christian Liberty and Love. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Lord God, as we come to your holy word, we are eager to learn, and with anticipation we want to be taught. But God, this morning, I suspect that we might get pressed. There might be discomfort as we consider how you would have us to live. Lord, we recognize that there are many doubtful areas, gray areas, issues of difference in our lives. But Lord, ultimately we want to glorify you, for you've bought us with a price. We are yours. We've learned in chapter 7. And then Lord, also we want to serve one another in love. I pray that you would help us toward that end this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1, if you have a Bible laid open before you. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Number one in your notes, the primary problem. The primary problem. The primary problem in verses 1-3 is not the issue of Christian liberty. It is not the issue of eating meat offered to idols as we were prepared to expect. Paul says he's going to speak to that issue of meat offered to idols, verse number 1a. But then he postpones his comments on that issue until verse number 4a. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, verse 4a. The issue that he confronts at the outset in verses 1-3 is the primary problem. It is the issue of pride in one's knowledge. Now, I enjoy knowledge. I spent 4 years in college. I spent 4 years in seminary. I spent 6 years working on my doctorate. I think that education is very important. Every day I learn something. I am pro-learning. I want to know as much as I can know so that I can be as effective as I can be in what God has called me to do. But, the value of learning and the power of logic will never trump the importance of love in God's economy. Let me repeat that so you can tweet that. Are you listening? The value of learning and the power of logic will never trump the importance of love in God's economy. In fact, if we look back to the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, we read of the Corinthians' pride in their human wisdom. And they were rebuked for that. If we look later in 1 Corinthians to chapter number 11, or chapter 13, I'm sorry, there's a whole chapter devoted to love, which says, if you have all knowledge, but don't have love, you are nothing. Your IQ may be off the charts, but without love, you are a zero. On the other hand, you may be dumb as a brick, but if you love the Lord and your neighbor as you ought, then you have fulfilled the law. You're quite brilliant. In the parable of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, it was not the Levite, nor was it the priest who accomplished anything. You see, the priest had first-class technical knowledge of the sacrifices and the ceremonies of Judaism. The priest knew the right thing to do at the right time in the sanctuary. The priest was a professional in the ministry. The priest was an expert in spiritual matters. But the priest did not have love. The Levite was well-trained in biblical and rabbinical law. The Levite could give you chapter and verse for everything. The Levite knew the fine points of the law, but like the priest, the Levite lacked love. And so it was the half-breed Samaritan who was the hero of Jesus' story, because he demonstrated love to his neighbor. So the point is this: you may know a great deal, but you have a lot to learn. Verse 2 explains that you may have the right knowledge, but not the right understanding as you walked. And the clever Corinthians thought they knew it all. In fact, it was their very deception, but they didn't know what they didn't know. So Paul twists the argument in verse number 3. Now, in verse number 3, love and knowledge are still the predominant words, but look how Paul uses them. Verse number 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That is what ultimately matters. A person who tempers his knowledge with love toward God shows that he is really known by God and thus accepted by God as one of God's own redeemed. Many times we fuss over things that are not the primary problem. Did you hear that? We fuss. We give a lot of attention and a lot of time and a lot of energy to things that are not the primary problem. The primary issue is, do you love God? The primary issue is, are you known by God? The primary matter is, are you in a right relationship with God in and through Jesus Christ? That is the main thing. And that's why I think Paul begins in verses 1 through 3 with the main thing. The main thing is not eating meat offered to idols. Now we're going to get to that issue, and that's really where we all want to get, because that's most interesting. Paul says, if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Well, the primary problem does give way to the present problem, number 2. The present problem. After the quick preface in verses 1 through 3, Paul returns to the present problem, the present question at hand in verse number 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. This is the doubtful, the questionable, the gray area of Christian liberty for the Corinthians in their day. Perhaps you understand that the best meat offered in the markets of pagan cities was meat that had come from pagan temples, for only the finest animals were offered for sacrifice in the pagan temples. And it was customary for the pagan priest to then send that meat to the market for resale to the people. But this presented a few problems. For the Gentile Christians, the sensitive Gentile Christians, they refused to buy or eat the meat that had been offered to idols because of its association with paganism and because it revived their memories of their previous paganism, and it really minimized their separation from their previous paganism when they would eat that meat that the day before had been offered in those pagan temples. You can't blame them. On the other hand, some sensitive Jewish Christians, that was the Gentile Christians. For the Jewish Christians, they refused to buy or eat the meat that had been offered to idols, for such food for them was doubly unclean. First, it was unclean by Jewish dietary law, which was the issue in Acts chapter 10 that Peter raised. He shouldn't eat unclean meat. And then it was also unclean because it had been used as part of pagan worship. You can't blame them. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians both had reservations about eating that meat. Can you blame them? However, there were some Gentile and Jewish Christians who knew, air quotes, who knew knowledge, who knew that pagan deities were not real, that meat offered to them was still just meat. It was no different than other meat, so eat up. And that makes a little bit of sense. So Paul confronts the present problem, and he does so by introducing knowledge. I hope you're catching some of the themes that are threaded here in these verses. Idols are man-made. Idols have no real existence. There is only one God. Look at verse number 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know, there's the knowledge, that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, capital G, one real God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Psalm 115, you might want to jot it there in your margin. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throats. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. You see, the problem is solved. Idols are nothing. There is only one God, and He is in heaven. Case closed. Question answered. And I think those of you that are before me this morning or listening to the sound of my voice would in general agree to that. You know that truth. You have that knowledge. But now catch this. You say, Pastor, if the primary problem, Roman numeral number 1, was that they had knowledge, and the present problem, Roman numeral number 2, is that they didn't have knowledge, what's it to be? Touché. See, that's why I like you. You are smart people. And you're tracking with me this morning. Is the problem knowledge, having knowledge, or is the problem not having knowledge? That leads us to number 3, the practical problem. The practical problem in verses 7 through 11. Now, the reality was, or the reality is, that everyone doesn't have the right knowledge, or everyone doesn't have the same knowledge. So the present problem is, in fact, a practical problem. Practical meaning, how do we deal practically with something when different people think differently about an issue? Verse number 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. This is the practical problem. Verse 7. There is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty, here's the Christian liberty of yours, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, do some homework with me this morning. Look at the scripture text and answer me, who is Paul addressing in these verses? Beginning back in verse number 6, Paul says us. The us in verse number 6 is those who know, in verses 7 through 11, those who have the knowledge that there is one God. I consider the us of verse number 6 to be the wise. Paul is addressing the wise, those with the knowledge, regarding the weak in verse 7, those without the knowledge. I suspect that each of us here this morning considers ourselves to be wise, not weak. If we are then the wise here this morning, then this is for us. Paul is addressing us, the wise, those with knowledge, okay? Are you ready for this? By eating meat or participating in that doubtful, controversial activity as part of your Christian liberty, a Christian brother might injure his conscience, verse number 9, and that defilement does not come from the eating of the meat, because the meat itself is not defiled. It comes from him doing something that his conscience decided is wrong, even though in actual fact it is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with it at all. And so for us, for the wise, for us with knowledge here this morning, and I'm using the terms wise and weak instead of strong and weak. For the wise, for the us, for the strong, for those with knowledge, The practical problem boils down to verse number 9. Verse number 9, beware lest somehow this liberty, this Christian liberty of yours, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. We, the us, the wise, have no liberty to do something that batters our brother's conscience and then emboldens our brother to violate his conscience, verse number 10, so that he experiences spiritual disaster and ruin, verse number 11. That is the practical problem. Maybe I should repeat that. We, the us, the wise, those with knowledge, verse number 6 and verses 7 through 11, we have no liberty to do something that violates or batters our brother's conscience and then emboldens our brother to violate his conscience, verse number 10, so that he experiences spiritual disaster and ruin, verse number 11. That is the practical problem. Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is number 4, the profound problem. The profound problem. There was a primary problem, a present problem, a practical problem. The profound problem, I call this profound because we don't often think of the gravity of what is being taught here. This is a serious matter of potential sin against Christ. That's what verse 12 says. You sin against Christ. What does that mean? Matthew 25 explains that when the Lord judges the nations, he will commend some and he will condemn others. The final explanation there will be, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And in some way, our life activity is for or against our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Paul determined to abstain from the questionable practice of eating meat offered to idols in deference to or out of love for his brother so that he didn't sin against Christ. I encourage you to read and to study Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14, some of the very same themes. You'll find parallel teaching on this text and gain understanding. But I want this to be practical for us this morning, and I want us to have something to take away. How do we then live? And I want to press you this morning. I think that's my prerogative as your Bible teacher, as your pastor, to press you, to challenge you, to exhort you to evaluate your own Christian living and your own Christian liberty and inquire as to whether it is governed by love. On the back of your notes there, I have printed a list, a sheet of perhaps a checklist, you might consider it, a way for you to evaluate your Christian liberty in the exercise of your Christian liberty. And you might apply any issue to these talking points. In the exercise of your Christian liberty, consider these things. Number one, excess. Excess. Is the activity necessary? Or is it merely an extra that is not really important? Is it perhaps a weight that I should willingly give up? Is it excess? Another, expedience. Number 2, expedience or expediency. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable or expedient, I think is the King James Version there. Is what I want to do helpful and is it useful? Another, number 3, emulation. Emulation. What would Jesus do? Or WWJD. 1 John 2 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. If we are doing what Christ would do, our action is not only permissible, it is good and right. At times I've had people tell me, but Pastor, what's wrong with it? How about we ask what's right with it? Others will say, but Pastor, I'm allowed to do what I have a clear conscience to do. It's my Christian liberty. Well, what would Jesus do if you were emulating him? There's excess, expediency, emulation. Number four, example. Example, are we setting the right example for others? If we emulate Christ, others will be able to follow our example. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Be an example to the believers. Model Christ's likeness. Here's another. Number five, how about evangelism? Evangelism. Is my testimony going to be helped or hindered? Will unbelievers be drawn to Christ or turned away from Him by what I am doing? Will it help me conduct myself walking in wisdom toward those who are on the outside? You see, some issues of Christian liberty may be simple issues of wisdom because the world is watching you. There's another. Number six is edification. Edification. Will I or will others be built up and matured in Christ? Will I or others become spiritually stronger? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. You may have a right, a legal, civil, even a spiritual right, but perhaps it isn't helpful. It doesn't edify. And then number seven, exaltation. Will the Lord be lifted up and glorified in what I do? God's glory and exaltation should be the supreme purpose behind everything we do. I've cited 1 Corinthians 10:31 there, which you know as whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I would cite also here in this very context, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your life is not about you. It's about God. It's about bringing Him glory. I've had people tell me, Pastor Matt, it's my life. It's my body. I can do what I want. No, it's not your life and it's not your body. It's God's. Therefore, glorify Him with what you do. Now, our Christian liberty should be ultimately governed by love. That is what Paul has been teaching the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. You say, Pastor, there are so many picky and paranoid Christians out there, I'll never be able to do anything. Have you heard that? If I am always deferring to my brother or my sister in Christ, if I am always living in deference to them and their conscience, I'll never be able to do anything. Okay? Then that is a love problem. It's your problem. It's a love problem. The Apostle Paul, look at 1 Corinthians 8. I hope you haven't closed your Bibles just yet. 1 Corinthians 8, is it still open there? Verse number 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul was willing to become a vegetarian. No more Red Robin. No more Famous Dave's. No more Ruth's Chris. Never been there, but it's in my bucket list someday. What are you willing to do out of love for your Christian brother? If love, verse number 9, if love makes a brother to stumble. If my liberty makes a brother to stumble, beware. Let's live in love. Pray, Lord God, I ask that you would give us the selflessness of Christ. Where that we don't look out only for our own things, but the things of one another. Philippians chapter 2. God, may we live in such a way with our lifestyles, our entertainment, our recreation, the gray areas, those issues of Christian liberty that are always so controversial. Lord, may we be willing to surrender our rights out of love for one another. God, I pray that you would help us to filter every decision and choice that we make by some of these principles and truths that are presented here in the Scripture, printed on in these notes. God, we ultimately want to glorify you in our bodies, in our lives, with our hands, with our feet, with our mouths, with our money, with everything that we do. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.